turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. Acts 3, verses 11 through 16. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and ask that you would help us to rightly understand it today and respond appropriately. We ask for your help in this matter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. About 8 years ago, Federal Express aired a commercial entitled "Stolen Idea." A group of people are sitting around a board table, and the boss, who's sitting at the head of the table, says to the group, "We've got to cut costs, people. Ideas?" There's a slight pause, and a man just a couple of seats down the table responds by saying, "Well, we could open an account with FedEx.com and save 10% on online express shipping." The room is silent for about 4 seconds. Then the boss says, "Okay, how about this?" And everyone leans in. "We open an account with FedEx.com. We save 10% on online express shipping." And immediately the idea is met with, "That's right, that's great, wonderful. That's on, they've got a good idea there." And the guy with the original idea, just a couple seats down, goes, "Hey, you just said the same thing I did, except you did this when you did it." He goes, "Oh, no, I did this." And then everybody said, "Oh, yes, so I was right on the bingo, right on that." And then there's another employee that looks at that employee and gives him a nodding look like this. The 30-second commercial captures an experience that we're all too aware of in this world. As sinful people, we try to grab the credit for things that go well, and we simultaneously look for a scapegoat to bear the fault when things go poorly, right? We want to be the originator of all good ideas, and all bad ideas are someone else's idea. We wish to be credited for all successes, and we wish to shift the blame to someone else whenever there is a failure. In a sermon entitled "Giving Credit Where Credit is Due," we're going to learn that this problem of credit stealing and blame shifting has a long history and gain some further insights on this important matter. The issue, in fact, traces all the way back to the book of Genesis. Remember, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God by taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not supposed to eat from, when God confronts Adam, who has gone into hiding, right, and they've attempted to cover themselves and they're in hiding, when God calls them out, and he asks Adam, "Have you done this thing?" What does Adam say? "It was the woman." And don't miss this. "Whom you gave me," right? It's a double shifting blame here. It's her fault, and you gave her to me, Lord. So it's your fault. You see, ever since this fallen world that we live in continually attempts to find fault with God for any hardship that's encountered, and continually fails to give God the glory, the thanks, the praise that he is due. We had Romans 1 read this morning. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into that of the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Verse 25 there says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're going to learn some lessons here in Acts 3, 11 through 16 with the following four narrative summaries. I just want to walk through the narrative with four little summary statements, and those will serve as our points today. The first is a miracle drawing a crowd. A miracle drawing a crowd. And what we're confronted with immediately in verse 11 is a healed man who's thankfully clinging to Peter and John. Now, this man is not holding on to Peter and John because he needs them for some sort of support. Remember, this man was the crippled man, the man who had been set outside of the temple gates by some of his friends that he could beg for alms, beg for some money. Remember when Peter and John approached him, he looked up and he was expecting some sort of gift of money. And he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Get up and walk. And he reaches out and grabs his hand and lifts him up. And the man instantly receives a full recovery. The man is not only able to stand on legs that he never could stand on before, but now he's not only that, but he's walking and jumping and leaping through the temple. He's been granted an instant full recovery without any physical therapy. What a wonderful thing that would be. This man's deep gratitude is just overflowing, and it shows itself in him just clinging to Peter and John. He's just holding on to them. And we can imagine the scene. Peter and John continue walking through the temple district. And this scene of this man, you know, one moment leaping and jumping, and the next moment holding on to Peter and John, and then leaping and jumping and holding on to Peter and John. After a little while, a crowd quickly gathers. We're told in verse 11 that all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Just as speaking in languages in Acts 2 had been the introduction to Peter's kind of first post-Pentecost, post-giving of the Holy Spirit sermon, here the introduction to a sermon is a healing. This cripple now is serving as the introduction and a crowd-gathering device for a second sermon from Peter, right there in the temple courts. A crippled man who had become a sort of fixture outside of the temple, begging for alms, is now leaping about. There is wow factor here. But notice how the apostles are just experts at using circumstances as platforms for sharing the gospel. As a platform for sharing the gospel. You see, Peter knew that his mission wasn't merely to go around healing people. He had a deeper mission, a mission that caused him to consciously consider moments for gospel proclamation. He saw this as a platform for preaching. I wonder, do we go through our day with a similar mindset? Are we continually on the lookout for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with others that are around us? I'd really like to encourage you to think about this both during the sermon and later on today as well. Think of some segues from normal everyday conversation to sharing the gospel with others. You may not have the opportunity ever to heal a lame man who couldn't walk. You might never do that. But the Lord provides you, nonetheless, with situations and circumstances, platforms for sharing the gospel. How do you bring up Jesus while standing around the water cooler at work? How do you bring him up when you're sitting with maybe some other parents at some extracurricular activity for some of your kids? How might you start sharing the gospel when you're stuck next to somebody on a plane? How might you share the gospel while you're getting your hair cut? How might you share the gospel while working out at the gym or at some exercise program? When presented with trick-or-treaters at your door, how might you use that as a platform for the gospel? While eating turkey at Thanksgiving with your family, how might that be a platform for the gospel? While celebrating Christmas with your family, how might that be a platform for the gospel? While you're engaging in your favorite hobby, while making Facebook posts or Twitter updates, how might that be a platform for the gospel? You see, the apostles were looking for platforms for the gospel, and they were provided one. Here's a group of people gathered together, and in that moment, they make use of it to share the gospel. You guys know that the Lord provides us platforms that are not always just your run-of-the-mill normal platforms. Sometimes they are unusual. There are sometimes unusual circumstances that we come in contact with that if we are purposeful about them, can be wonderful platforms for sharing the truth of Jesus with others. Sometimes this happens by God giving us unusual blessings. You know, when we receive some marvelous blessing from the Lord, how do we respond in those moments? What do people hear us say? How do we describe the promotion we got? How do we describe the lottery we won? How do we describe these things? How do we talk about these things? Who do we exalt? Who do we praise when good things come our way? And can I ask you conversely, how do you share hope with others when you're going through a difficult struggle? You know that sometimes it's the difficulties of life that the Lord provides us even a greater platform to share the gospel with others. You notice that? It's usually in our toughest times, perhaps being diagnosed with cancer or losing your job or experiencing a death in the family, being met with some strange and unusual difficulty. Are you looking to that as a platform for the gospel? You know, everyone's watching in those moments, right? Because in some ways, it's really the difference of Christianity is seen there. In some ways, even more than in the joys. It's not that surprising to find people happy about happy things. But to find people finding a deep, abiding joy, even in the midst of sorrow, is strictly otherworldly. How are you looking for opportunities, for platforms, for gospel proclamation? Peter was. This brings us to point number two, a crowd that's seeking an explanation. We see this in verse 12. And first of all, Peter has to address the wonder. When Peter saw this, he reported to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" In some sense, we might think it's kind of odd that Peter finds their amazement odd, don't we? I mean, is it every day that you see a cripple leaping and jumping about, instantly healed? This is not something you see every day. What do you mean, Peter? Why are we astonished? Why are we in awe? I mean, doesn't awe seem appropriate on this occasion? However, I think what Peter's getting at here is that what has just happened is really just par for the course with Jesus' ministry. If the crowds had rightly appraised and considered all the miracles that Jesus had performed while in his earthly ministry, they should just be able to connect the dots. This is just more of him still at work. At distance, yes. Bodily presence not here, but him still at work. You see, what Peter's saying is your astonishment betrays there's some unbelief in you. If you were to hear that I drove a golf ball over 300 yards from the tee, you'd be rightly astonished. Especially if you've had the humorous experience of playing golf with me. Those of you who had, please don't laugh too hard. Okay, but if I were to tell you that Tiger Woods drove a golf ball over 300 yards, would you be surprised? What's incredible for me would be in the range of normal for him. In fact, if I shared that fact with you and I said, "Tiger Woods drove a golf ball over 300 yards, isn't that incredible?" How would you respond? "Where have you been, Jess?" He's done that several times. This is commonplace for Tiger. If you were to hear of an Orca student running a 100-meter dash in under 10 seconds, you'd be rightly astonished. But to hear of Usain Bolt doing so, you'd say, "Well, that's just merely another occasion of him showing off his incredible speed." If you were to hear our newborn baby Grace playing the guitar and harmonica at the same time, you'd be astonished. But if Pastor Christian, you'd say that's just another day at the office for Pastor Christian. Peter is saying, you people need to reconsider your belief regarding Jesus. You are astonished because you don't know who he is. You see, this isn't something crazy or out of the ordinary for Jesus. This is just another day at the office. This is something that for us is impossible, but for him is possible. Not only does he correct their astonishment, but then he corrects their glances. He says, "Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Now, before he explains what really has made this man walk, he first provides a correction as to what has not happened. He is correcting wrong ideas and wrong thoughts and wrong guesses. He wants to put those to rest before he puts forward what the truth is. It's a very similar pattern to what he did again in Acts 2. Remember, after the speaking in tongues and people are like, "What's going on?" He starts by saying, "I'll tell you what this is not. This is not a whole bunch of people drunk." You know, he says it's so early in the day, and for that matter, when have you ever heard people who are drunk speak intelligently in any language, right? So here, this is not drunkenness, he says in Acts 2. Here he says, why are you looking at us as if something by our power or our piety brought this to pass? He says, don't look at us. Don't look to us. We're not the one that you need to fix your eyes on. We're merely vessels of clay sent to complete our master's mission. Remember John the Baptist's famous words? He was told by his disciples when Jesus' ministry started to accelerate. His disciples told John, everyone's now going out to Jesus. Everyone's going out to Jesus. And John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are witnesses what I said. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. You see how Peter's mimicking the same behavior. Why look at us? Why gaze at us? There's nothing special in us. It's not because of some power in us. It's not because of some piety in us. So all disciples of Jesus have the same role to this very day. Pointing people away from us and to him. He says, it's not of our power. It's nothing that we have done. Peter says, I'm merely an instrument in the hands of the master. My mom will connect with this if no one else will. There's an old Wayne Watson song called The Touch of the Master's Hand. The lyrics describe a battered violin that's being auctioned off, and no one wants to give more than a few dollars for it. That is, until a gray-haired man from the back of the crowd comes forward, picks up the bow, wipes the dust from the violin, tightens the strings, and then plays a beautiful melody from it. When he's done, the auction moves from who will give me $1, $2, who will make it $3, to $1,000, $2,000, who make it $3. The auctioneer is then asked what made the difference, and his answer, it was the touch of the master's hand. Then, in one of the verses, he draws the analogy. You know, there's many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, and he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, just like that old violin. Oh, but when the master comes, and that old foolish crowd, they never understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought just by one touch of the master's hand. You see, we're frail vessels of clay. We're cracked pots. But God shows his glory and his power shines through us. His strength literally is magnified by our weakness. Think about how many times in the Bible God whittles down the numbers before they go out to battle. Why? So no one could claim it was them, their impressive military might or strategy. He made them do the weirdest strategies, right? In order that God alone would come up with this sort of strategy for military. Who would say, march around the wall a bunch of times, you know, and blow trumpets, walls come down. No, nobody would do that. That it's God behind it all. I love that in 1 Corinthians 1, Carl read for us today. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not via our intelligence, our ability, our resources that our future rests. No, it all is held in his hand. Nothing we have done, nothing we merit. He says it's not our piety either that's done. It's not our power. It's also not our piety. It was neither some character quality of Peter or John, nor some character quality in the crippled man that somehow merited the healing. He's saying this isn't given on the basis of merit. It was not done as a reward for some behavior, either in us or in him. So he dispels the false guesses. Brings us to point three, an explanation that brings rebuke. An explanation bringing rebuke. Look down at verse 16. Here's the answer. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes from through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It says, by Jesus' name, this man whom you see and know has been strengthened. By Jesus' name, this man before you all has been given this perfect health. What Peter is saying is the reason why this man walks today is because Jesus lives. Jesus lives. And Jesus is the power behind this. Jesus is the one that has brought this to pass. Even though he is not bodily present, he has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is still performing his work through his disciples. But he has to expose here the wickedness of sinners. In order to declare what Jesus has done, he also has to expose what they have done. Look at this in verses 13 through 15. Peter pulls no punches. He states it as it is. He brings a hard rebuke. He announces this indictment against his audience. Can I just say, preaching the gospel involves this. I like the way that John MacArthur said it. All truly biblical preaching must follow his example and render men guilty before God. That is the necessary foundation of the gospel message. Only those who see themselves as sinners will recognize their need for a Savior and comprehend the work of Jesus. How can I talk to someone about Jesus dying on the cross for sins and your need to believe in him if you don't believe yourself to be a sinner? Note that Peter wasn't here concerned about political correctness. He wasn't concerned about being called anti-Semitic. He himself was a Jew, by the way. But here he is. And some people say, well, you know, today we have to think of more common sensitivities today. Well, could there have been a more sensitive moment? I mean, this is not just a hypothetical. Oh, yeah, there's some Jewish people who have done this to Jesus. He's talking to them. When he says the word you four times. You. You're the one that disowned him. You're the one that delivered him over to Pilate when Pilate wanted to let him go free. You're the one that chose a murderer over the Prince of Life. You. He's calling out real sin, particularly the sin of rejecting God's greatest gift, his son Jesus. Now note, the Jews are not alone in their guilt, though. We are guilty as well, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For this reason, man doesn't need pep talks to convince him of his own goodness, but he needs sermons that would bring conviction of his sinfulness and show him his need for a Savior. Ray Comfort encourages the use of the Ten Commandments in this regard if you're sharing the gospel with someone. It all depends on where the person is. I mean, if you start with someone and they're like, man, I am just messed up. I'm a sinner through and through. Then you don't need to go, okay, well, step one, let me go through the Ten Commandments with you. This person's already broken over their sin, right? So then tell them the solution. Jesus came to die for sinners. Trust in him. Call upon his name and he'll save you. But for the one who's hard-hearted and doesn't think they've done anything wrong, that's the one who needs the law as a tutor to lead them to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Listen to how he says this. You delivered Jesus over to Pilate, who wanted to release him. Pilate, remember, couldn't find any fault in Jesus. He repeatedly says, this man is innocent. I can't find anything wrong with him. He goes through any manipulation to try to get this off of his plate, right? Send him over to Herod. He gets sent back to him. He's like, how can I get out of this? I don't want to condemn this guy. Remember, even Pilate's own wife says, I've had bad dreams about this guy. He's innocent. Stay away from him. Don't do anything with him. And Pilate does anything he can to get out of this. And his last-ditch effort is like, okay, this is a no-brainer. Let's set Jesus up next to Barabbas. Certainly they'll let Jesus go free, not this like murdering insurrectionist. I mean, that guy's for sure, he's guilty. Certainly he needs to go to death. But they say, no, give us Barabbas. Remember when Pilate still is trying to get out of this, they tell him, if you don't treat Jesus to this condemnation, then we'll say that you're no friend of Caesar. We're going to go bring up charges above your head, and you might lose your power and position or maybe even your head. Pilate washes his hands of the thing. Meanwhile, nonetheless, sends Jesus off to be crucified. You denied the holy and righteous one. Holy, Jesus is, you know, specially set aside to God in a very unique way, for he is not only set apart to God, but he himself was God, and therefore perfectly holy. Jesus was therefore also perfectly righteous, the holy and righteous one. He had no moral blemish in Jesus' thoughts, words, attitudes, behaviors, everything perfect. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Barabbas, a murderer, surely guilty, man not worthy of release. And yet they choose the murderer and put to death, it says here, the Prince of Life. They choose death rather than life. Seems that our own day is infatuated with death. Everything from supporting euthanasia to promoting abortion to advocating homosexuality, which if homosexuality was followed to its logical conclusion, would mean the death and extinction of the human race, right? Now, they're not consistent, but if they were consistent, it would mean the death of the human race. But death can also be chosen in a more final way when the offer of life by repentance of sin and belief in Jesus is offered and men choose sin instead. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. Where that word prince, translated prince in the NAS, could also be translated author. Word connotes first. And it can be first in the sense of a ruler or first in the sense of an originator. Either sense, it's rightly applied to Jesus, who is the author and king of life. John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to his Son to have life in himself. We use the big theological word aseity. Just means ase means on himself. He has dependence on himself. God depends on no one else. He has existence within him, inherent to his nature. We all have life and existence as a gift. He has existence in himself. He has necessary existence. We have contingent existence. We could not be and everything else be. If he is not, nothing else is. Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In one decision, the Jews had acquitted a guilty man and condemned an innocent man. This brings us to point four, a rebuke leading to life. What does God do regarding his Son? First of all, we see that God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You see, your efforts to put him to death were overruled by God who raised him from death. And this miracle, he says, has had many witnesses. The cripple's healing is further proof of the wrongness of Israel's rejection of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. His work continues even through us, his apostles. He is alive. You put him to death, but God the Father raised him to life. Back up a couple of verses, up to verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He has glorified his servant Jesus. This is an important phrase that I don't want to neglect. Peter makes sure that his audience sees Jesus not as some novelty, but as with continuity within God's work through the ages. The very same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, is still active in history, notably in these recent events happening through Jesus, his servant. Jesus is referred to by many titles in this sermon by Peter. He's called the Holy and Righteous One. He's called the Author or Prince of Life. But he starts here in verse 13 by calling him servant, his servant Jesus. This brings to our mind a recollection of Isaiah and the famous servant songs of Isaiah. There's at least four of them, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 into 53. And what's so fascinating about this is the way that the last servant song, as they're remembered, goes. Starts Isaiah 52, verse 13, says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now that's a description given of the servant. High and lifted up, greatly exalted. Then you read the rest of Isaiah 52 into 53, and what do we see? Suffering. Like intense suffering. Like Isaiah 53 is one of those passages where all of us like instantly look at it and go, wow, this is like prophetic, describing what happened to Jesus, right? But it starts off with this word before that in Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And Peter here is connecting that thought. He's saying this same God, the God of the patriarchs, is God of his servant Jesus, whom he is highly exalted. Here is the servant that we've been looking for. Here is the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. And while he suffered greatly, he is now highly exalted. Yes, you were wrong to deliver him and to deny him to corrupt governments, to select a murderer to be freed over the innocent, righteous, holy one. Yet what you have done has been overruled. God the Father's plan has come to fruition even through your wicked actions. Him who you put to death, God the Father has raised to life again and glorified his servant Jesus. The Father has completely vindicated his Son. Of the passage in Philippians 2, right? God the Son, who, although he from eternity existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. How does this all come to place, though, in this situation? Look at, again, at verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, that is the name of Jesus, being very clear here, this is Jesus' name. Based on faith in him, Jesus has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. The power is in Jesus' name. And the means by which this power comes is faith. Faith itself, described in Ephesians 2:8-9, a gift from God. How does Jesus' name, though, bring this to pass? Let me just break this down this way. By virtue of what titles a person carries, decisions are made and are carried out. Maybe I can illustrate through human example. Now, they only go so far, but at least it maybe helps us kind of get our thoughts around this a little bit further. Titles carry with them power and prerogative. A governor can pardon a criminal on death row. A boss can grant a raise. A doctor can provide a diagnosis and prescribe medication. A general can direct the deployment of troops. A parent can discipline his or her children. Note, if you are not the governor, your pardon will not stop an execution. If you're not the boss, any promised compensation is just a suggestion. If you're not a doctor, the pharmacist will not accept your prescription. If you're not the general, the troops won't listen to you. If you aren't the parent, then your discipline is out of line unless it's with parental approval. The nature of our position and role within relationships is crucial. When AA groups go through their 12-step program, it begins with number one, admitting that you're powerless over alcohol. Your life has become unmanageable. That's a good place for the person to come to. Agree with that. You're unable to do this. You are unable to do this. Point number two, I take exception with. Two, coming to believe that a power greater than yourself can restore you to sanity. Goes on to say, AA believes that people with an alcohol addiction need to look to something greater than themselves to recover. Those working through these steps are free to choose whatever higher power works for them. Sounds good until you get to that line, doesn't it? Those working through the steps are free to choose whatever higher power works for them. But a made-up power is no power at all. I agree to admitting your need being important, but just as important is then clinging to him who has the power to help. The one who has the power not only to help you with an addiction like that, but to forgive you of your sin, to strengthen you, to save you. A squirrel outside your window can't do that. And neither can any false god who you choose to call upon. It's just empty words. And in fact, it might just be what sometimes this world does today. It's just faith in faith. But faith in faith isn't anything. It's like Disney 101, right? Believe in belief. Faith in faith. It's not connected to anything. There's no power in believing harder in belief. It's faith in Jesus that saves. It's not faith in faith that saves. Faith itself isn't a power. Faith itself can't help you. Faith is the means by which we cling to Jesus. Jesus' titles describe his power and his prerogatives. When Jesus declares the paralytic's sins healed, the religious leaders are outraged. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus' point exactly. I am God. I can forgive sins. You see, if I come up and say, your sins are forgiven, what does that mean? I'm not in the position of God. I can't forgive your sins in an ultimate sense. But Jesus can, because he's God. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the religious leaders bend down to pick up stones to kill Jesus for making such a claim. But it wasn't blasphemy, because it was true. Jesus is the author and Lord of life. He's able to heal physical ailments, even through human vessels. And what's more, provide spiritual healing, forgiveness, and eternal life to all who call upon his name. By the way, faith involves, you know, there's been lots of discussion about this, and this whole sermon isn't just to dissect what is faith, but it certainly, at minimum, involves knowledge and assent and trust. It involves the mind, the heart, the will, some of the classic categories, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, all words to describe that it's more than just head knowledge that Jesus exists. It's also the heart being warmed and affectionate towards him because of what God has done within us. And then it actually changing who I am, the decisions I make, the values I have, the priorities that are in place. My faith is not built on faith. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the squirrel outside my window, the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We hate being blamed or treated like we've done something that we haven't, don't we? That sense of justice just rise up within us so quickly. How dare you blame me for that? I didn't do that. And we loathe not being given the credit that we're due. Not being praised for some good thing that we did. Yet the gospel operates precisely by one who is perfect, taking blame that was not his, and then bestowing credit on those who were unworthy of it. Jesus submitted himself to suffering and torment so that those who really deserve that treatment might be rescued from it. Jesus was crucified so that those on spiritual death row might be granted amnesty. Jesus bore a burden that was not his own, so that those who once carried that burden might be his own. He paid the debt that we owed and gave us a righteousness we don't deserve. He's the Lamb of God whose blood covers us, removing sin's curse and death's sting. In the words of an early church letter, by what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. But make no mistake about it, Jesus, for this, will be glorified throughout all eternity, for our salvation is by grace alone. This is why the doctrines of grace are important to our theology. They protect and guard grace. They're teachings about grace to make sure that when we consider God's grace, we consider it and meditate upon it rightly, appropriately. Grace that is accompanied by human effort or ingenuity or works or deeds or sensitivities or propensities or helps is no longer grace. Grace is unmerited. Grace is unassisted. Grace is unearned. Grace comes to us when we're not merely sick, but dead in our sins. When we're incapable of doing anything good. When even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Grace comes to us not on the basis of anything good in us, for there is nothing good that dwells within us, but on the basis of God's unconstrained choice and freely chosen, given love. Grace comes through the complete cancellation of our debt, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He not only provides the possibility of salvation for his people, but actually saves them. He surrenders himself. He pays their debt. He bears the wrath of God for them. He suffers in their stead. He fulfills all righteousness for them as well. Grace operates in such a way that we're brought to life and drawn with cords of love into the Savior's embrace. Our rebellious wills are transformed. Our desires are changed. Whereas before we loved anything other than God, now that we've tasted the Lord's kindness, we love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the grace that saves us is a grace that continues to save us. God's grace operates to justify us, to sanctify us, and ultimately glorify us with him. All those justified will be sanctified. All those sanctified will be glorified. God's grace stops at nothing to bring his redeemed ones all the way home, granting them eternal life, making them more and more like Jesus. Next time you get upset that you didn't get some credit or you got blamed for something you didn't do, would you think of the gospel? And would you thank God for what Jesus has done on your behalf? In all of this, do you detect who is rightly to be given the credit? Yeah, it's the Lord. Just as there is not even one atom in the universe over which God cannot rightly say mine, so there is not one salvation over which God must share the credit. He is the author. He is the perfecter. He is the finisher of our faith. We use the word monergism to clearly state what happens in salvation. Monergism literally means one working. God alone brings about salvation. Salvation is not an act of cooperation. For how much cooperation exists between the living God and a dead man? Anything we might do, our response, it's all predicated upon God's action to bring us to life. Anything we do is an expression of his prior work within us. Remember, we don't praise hammers for houses. We don't praise pots for meals. We don't praise brushes for paintings. We recognize the carpenter, the chef, the artist. So God may work through means to bring to pass his glorious purposes, but he alone is the one to whom all praise and honor and glory and power belongs. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon your word today, even to consider our own instant reaction to blame being put on us for something we haven't done, or credit that we think we're deserving of and not receiving. We instantly connect those things and feel it to be an injustice. And meanwhile, by your marvelous justice, you have brought this very thing to pass in your Son, that we might be saved and our sins be really and truly punished and taken away. Lord, may we be quick to share with others the good news of this wondrous salvation. May we be diligent to develop this mindset, looking always for platforms for sharing the gospel. Not only may we not waste our cancer, but may we not waste our raises at jobs. May we not waste the opportunity at the dentist. May we not waste whatever that opportunity is, Lord, that we would use it for your glory and your kingdom. Thank you for using weak and frail vessels to proclaim and to show your power. For it certainly is you at work, and you receive all the glory. I pray in Jesus' name.